There's so many examples of false doctrine taken from the Bible, of Scripture that has been tortured and twisted and stretched. Folks, stick with the Bible and interpret the Bible within the Bible. And don't be following some man-made tradition. There are people trusting their soul to those things. You know, it's easier to be taught right the first time than to be taught wrong and have to be retaught. Do you have the salvation this book teaches? Have you been born again like this book talks about? Well, twisting the Scripture is a serious subject. God help us to be honest. God help us to be true to the Word of God.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter in the third chapter. This is the next to the last message in this tremendous book. And this last week, I actually went back and counted the messages I've preached in 1st and 2nd Peter. And it's been about 30 roughly in each book, accounting for roughly about 60 messages. That's a lot of study, folks. That's a lot of work. It's kind of like writing a dissertation, and I hope it's been helpful. But this book is extremely rich. And it was written by the leader of the apostles, the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem, Peter. And we're going to look at two verses here, found in 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse number 15, Peter says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." We're going to be talking today about twisted scripture. Let's pray before we begin. Father, help us now to listen carefully and attentively. And Father, I pray that you would give us understanding of these truths that we'll be looking at today. How I pray that we would be helped and strengthened, and how I pray that if there be any here or any listening without Christ, they would come to a saving knowledge of him. For we pray now and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year was about 60 AD, and the aged apostle Peter, roughly 60 years of age himself, took quill in hand because the Holy Spirit had laid something upon his heart. There was something that God was leading him to write. And so Peter begins to write, and he, in the process, gives us God's mind on many things. He wrote about many things. And 2,000 years later, here we sit in Fargo, North Dakota, talking about these very things. One of the things he addressed was mockers in the last days. The mockers, the mockery of the scorners, those who would say, well, it's been 2,000 years since the time of Christ. He promised to come back again. He isn't back yet. Where's Jesus? Well, let me just stop here and say, the delay is not an accident. The delay doesn't prove there's no God. The delay is by design. Actually, this is God's plan, which really brings us to the first thought that we find in this passage, what I call the spiritual birth. Notice in verse 15, Peter says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation," or being born again. It's the spiritual birth. Now, remember Peter's point here. The mockers are saying, well, Christ hasn't come back yet. That proves the Bible is not true. No, the fact Christ hasn't come back yet is not a reason to mock. It's a reason to rejoice. You know, I've said this before. If Christ had come the week before I was born again, I wouldn't be standing here right now. If he had come here a week before you were saved, you wouldn't be sitting there right now. In fact, in many cases, there'd be folks in hell. I was talking to somebody who was saved in the last week or two sitting over here today. Last Sunday, he was just smiling and rejoicing and talking about how God had saved him recently. And I thought to myself afterwards, that's somebody who's been coming here for a couple of years. If Christ had come before that point, he'd have never been born again. Peter says here, the long-suffering of God is salvation. God wants people to be saved. In fact, look at verse number 9 here in this chapter. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is still giving people time. Why? Because the long-suffering of Christ is salvation. What Peter's saying there is it equals salvation. The long-suffering of God leads to salvation in some cases, and it's a good thing that God is long-suffering. God is patient. We find this so well illustrated in the Gospels in the story of the prodigal son. Christ told how this son had went on into a far country and wasted his living on riotous living. And finally, he comes back with his tail between his legs. He limps into the old farmyard. And there's his dad, but not standing with arms folded, not standing glaring, but running toward him and embracing him. And there's that dad that had been waiting for years for his son to come around. And that dad is a picture of God. He's long-suffering. The long-suffering of God equals salvation. His goal, his hope, is that you'd see the need. There's somebody here right now. I know there's somebody here listening that is not saved. You have an eternity-bound soul living inside of your body. That soul is the real you. That soul was given to you at the moment of conception. That soul is your personality. That soul is your loves and your hates, your volition, your talents, your desires. All of that is you. It's the seat of your emotions. It's priceless, priceless. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's a question that he leaves unended. He open-ended. He doesn't answer it because there is no answer to it. Really, your soul is of inestimable worth. It's more priceless than the whole world, and you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, you've made a bad investment. There's a soul inside of your body right now that is going to leave at the moment of death, and it's going to spend forever in one of two places. The Bible says the body without the spirit or the soul is dead. Where is your soul going to spend forever? In Luke chapter 12, we find the story of a foolish farmer who had a bumper crop, and he had all this money, and he prepared for his retirement, but he had not prepared for his eternity. Four chapters later, we find somebody who finds himself in hell, the rich man, because he did not take care of his soul. Your soul needs to be converted, plain and simple. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And there may be somebody sitting here, and you've been going to church all your life. You've been religious. You were baptized as a baby. You say prayers. You believe in God. But you have never been converted. And it's different than being religious. You can have a ton of religion and not an ounce of salvation. It's not by doing penance. It's not by doing good works. It's not by trying to earn your way to heaven. You know, the Pharisees did all that. The Pharisees fasted twice a week without eating anything. The Pharisees prayed six times a day. The Pharisees tithed of all that they had. I mean, if there was anyone who could earn their way to heaven, it would be the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet Jesus said in Matthew 5, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." You cannot get to heaven by being a good person, by doing good works. I mean, the Pharisees did all of that, but they forgot one thing. They were a sinner in need of a Savior. And you need to admit you're a sinner in God's sight in order to be saved. You know you're guilty of selfishness. You know you're guilty of stubbornness. You know you're guilty of pride. You know you're guilty of self-righteousness. You have lust issues. You have anger issues. You have bitterness. Some are sitting here right now with bitterness in their heart. You have hypocrisy issues. You speak poorly of people. You gossip. You lie. And on top of all that, you put God on the back burner. And you put other things ahead of him. So the point is, you've offended a holy God. You've offended a holy God. And on top of that, you think you can work your way to heaven by being a good person. There is somebody here right now, you're offending God by trying to work your way to heaven. In fact, if you had sent your son and tortured him on a cross and he had shed blood for the sins of the world, and somebody comes along and goes around that and says, "I'm going to try and work my way to heaven," you would be offended by that. And so there's somebody here, you need to stop short-circuiting God's plan to save your soul. Here's how Paul put it. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He called it frustrating the grace of God. Jesus Christ shed blood for your sins. People come along and try and earn their way to heaven, and they ignore that grace, and they frustrate God's grace. And Paul says, if you could get to heaven, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ died in vain. He could have just stayed in heaven. Stop frustrating the grace of God, because Paul here, he spoke from experience. For the first 25 to 30 years of his life, there he was trying to work his way to God until God gloriously saved him by grace. Now, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's all by grace. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. And that grace is received by faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ, the blood Christ shed on Calvary's cross, as the only thing you're trusting in to take you to heaven. It's the gift of God. And so you just need to admit you're a sinner. And in repentance, changing your mind about your sin, your life, you turn to God in faith, and you place all that faith and trust in what Christ did on the cross to save you. Now, at the end of the service today, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. But we see, first of all, the spiritual birth. And Peter here talks about the long-suffering of God is salvation. But notice in verse number 15, he goes on. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. After the spiritual birth, now, we find that Peter mentions this special brethren, this brotherhood, and he makes a reference to Paul. And so you find Peter and you find Paul. There's a lot of to-do about Peter. St. Peter, St. Paul. We have capitals that are named after them. We have a candy bar company, Peter Paul. That's accounts for their names. But you seldom see their two names together in the Bible. You ever notice that? And in reference to each other, here you find Peter referring to Paul. That's very rare. You say, well, why is that? Well, I know this. They traveled in different directions. If you study their ministries, they went off, and Peter went more east and north, and Paul went more west. But here on a rare occasion, you find Peter mentioning Paul, and he calls him beloved, our beloved brother Paul. That's very gracious of Peter, if you know a bigger story here. These two had a little tiff back there in Galatians 2. You remember that? A little falling out. But evidently, Peter, who was the one who was rebuked by Paul, had moved on. Now, that was painful. But we find him harboring no resentment for Paul. And that tells you what kind of a Christian that Peter really was. This happened 20 years earlier. But he makes reference now to Paul. Who was Paul? Paul was an intellectual giant. Paul was a genius. Paul had fearless vision. Paul had tireless zeal. Paul had a single purpose, and that was bringing the gospel to people. And so he's dedicated unto death. He had immense compassion wherever he went. He cared about people. And yet the then known world in the first century either loved Paul or they loathed him. Peter chose to love him. Now, why is Peter using Paul's name here? Well, first of all, he's using his name because he's writing to folks who were in Paul's area. Isn't that odd? But we saw as the first epistle opened that he's writing that region of Asia Minor that Paul had evangelized, and not really Peter so much. But also he drops Paul's name here because he's making a point that it's the long-suffering of God that's allowing people time to get saved. And he says here in so many words, Paul taught you the same thing. Paul taught you the same doctrine, that God is patient, and Paul did. It was Paul who wrote this, God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. God wants people to be saved. It was Paul who wrote this, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so Peter's making a point that God is long-suffering, he's patient, he's waiting for people to get saved, and then he says, oh, Paul said the same thing in all his epistles. That's quite an endorsement of credibility. But also notice in verse number 15, he says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. He calls Paul his beloved brethren. our brethren. You say, were they brothers physically? Not at all. In fact, I don't think they really look much alike. But we find here that Peter's talking about a spiritual bond that they had. You know, that's something found only in Christianity. You don't find in Buddhism a brotherhood. You don't find it in Islam. You don't find it in Confucianism. And even in secular U.S. culture, we'll talk about somebody in the sense of, brother, you can take that to the bank. And that is because of our Christian influence here. We use that term. It's found in true Christianity. It's found in the Bible. And it reveals something wonderful. Here it is. We as born-again believers are a family. And when we got saved, we became a child of God, and now we're in that family. We have that same Father. It's a heavenly Father, and we're now a child of God. You say, but wait a minute. I thought we're all God's children. I've always believed. Well, you're wrong on both accounts. You haven't always believed, and you are not a child of God until you're born again into his family. Believing in God doesn't make you a child of God. In fact, the demons believe in God. Certainly, they're not his children. You know, first of all, we find expressions like this. Jesus said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. They're not necessarily children of God. They're the children of this world. And you find that expression several times in the Bible. But then the Bible ramps it up a little bit. In Ephesians 2, Paul says to folks who had been saved, he said, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of God? No, the children of disobedience. These are lost people that Paul's talking about. These are children of disobedience. He says it again three chapters later. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So there's the children of the world. There's the children of disobedience. They're not children of God. Thirdly, there's even the children of the devil. You say, the devil? Yep. John put it this way. In this, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. And so there's either the children of God, there's the children of the devil. You know, Paul in the book of Acts encountered a false prophet by the name of Elymas. And in chapter 13, he said, oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Paul calls him a false prophet, a child of the devil. In fact, Jesus Christ even referred to the clergy of his day, the ministers, the men of the cloth. You know what he said? He said, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. You're going to crucify me. He said, you're of your father, the devil. Wow, that's rough. That's rougher than anything I preach. I mean, Christ called them children of the devil. So we are not all God's children. We are not all brothers. How do we become a child of God? Good question. Well, in John 1:12, the Bible says, but as many as received him, Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Not in his name. You can believe in him, but have you believed on him? Have you placed all your faith and trust on him and been born again? The Bible says, but as many as received him. Notice these words. To them gave he power to become the sons of God or the daughters of God, the children of God. If you have to become something, you weren't that before. And so you become a child of God when you are born again spiritually into his family by believing on his name. The next verse goes on and it says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's talking about being born again. It says, not of blood. This is not something you inherit. It's not given in the bloodlines. It says, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't muster up enough will in your flesh to say, I'm going to earn this thing. It says, nor of the will of man. This is not something man can confer upon you by baptizing you or confirming you. How do you get born again? The last part says, but of God. This is something only God can do. Have you had a time in your life? Do you remember where you were when you were born again? Have you had that spiritual birth in the same way you had that physical birth? I'm thinking right now of the wife of a world-known evangelist from years past who made this statement. She said, "I've never had a conversion experience like my husband talks about. I've just always been a Christian. I've just always believed." And I thought, oh my soul, how could that woman have been converted? You have to see yourself as a sinner first and foremost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You qualify for salvation when you see yourself as lost. And I thank God that a little over 41 years ago, I saw myself certainly as lost, knowing I needed a Savior, and I called upon Christ and was gloriously born again the Bible way. After that, I was a child of God. After that, I had brethren. You know, I have a couple of good friends, preacher friends, who are also singers, Bruce Fry and his brother Sammy Fry. And obviously, they're physical brothers, but one at a time, they were born again. And afterwards, one wrote a song called Brothers Twice. Now they were brothers twice, physically and spiritually. Once you are saved, you are part of God's family, and you are a brother or a sister in Christ, and there's a special bond there. We have something special here at Fargo Baptist Church. We have a church family, and it's so special. And you know, in some cases, that bond is tighter than even a physical sibling, is it not? You know, there was a time in the ministry of Christ when he was teaching to a crowd of believers and bringing them up to speed on the doctrine of God, and his physical family showed up, Mary and the rest of the kids. And they're on the outskirts, and there's such a throng of people, they can't get up close. They were there to take him home. They were saying, well, he's beside himself. And so they said, would you get word to Jesus that we're standing out here and we want to talk to him? And Christ did nothing about it. In fact, he turned to the crowd of believers he was teaching. The Bible says, and he looked round about on them which sat about him and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. His point is, this is my family now, the family of God. There is a special brotherhood. And as Peter is writing about Paul here, he refers to him as our beloved brother Paul. We see, first of all, the spiritual birth. Secondly, the special brethren. But finally, we see this skewed Bible referred to in verse number 16. He's talking about Paul, and he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, Peter here makes reference to all of Paul's epistles. He says, in all his epistles. Paul wrote a number of epistles. Paul, in fact, wrote 13 or 14 epistles, depending upon who you think wrote Hebrews. And so you have about half of the books of the New Testament. And Peter talks about all of Paul's epistles. Apparently, Peter had read them. You find that interesting? I find that interesting. He had read the epistles of Paul. In fact, he agreed with them because the same Holy Spirit that had led Paul to write these things had led Peter to write these things. And now he's saying, as in all of his epistles, are some things that are hard to understand. Did Paul ever write about some things that are hard to understand? Paul made reference to the old man. He's not talking about his dad. You go, what is he talking about here? Paul talked about the sovereignty of God in his epistles. And boy, that certainly gets deep. Paul talked about individual soul liberty, something that we could really dive deep into. Paul had a lot to say about marriage. Paul had a lot to say about spiritual gifts. Paul had a lot to say about giving. Paul had a lot to say about freedom from the law, treatment of widows, how to pastor, a lot of things here. I mean, a plethora of things. And some of those things were hard to be understood. I would agree with them. Hard to be understood. Now, one thing's for sure. You'll understand the Bible a whole lot better if you've been born again, if you have the author of the Bible living inside of you. You see, a lost man struggles to understand this book because it's a spiritual book. We find in Acts chapter 8, an Ethiopian man who's been up to Jerusalem. He's bought the scroll of Isaiah. He's driving back to his country. He's in his chariot. He's reading it, and he can't figure out what it means. And God sends Philip the evangelist over there from a revival in Samaria, long ways away, out in there to Gaza desert to explain to this man. And we find in Acts 8, and Philip heard him, the Ethiopian, read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? Now that's fair enough, isn't it? How can I understand this? Here's a lost man trying to make heads or tails of the scroll of Isaiah. And he's reading in chapter 53. Now we know what it's talking about, but he was clueless. And he said, what's this all about? Now also, sometimes it's a case of somebody who thinks they're saved, trying to understand the Bible when they're not, and they end up way out in left field because they don't have the Holy Spirit guiding them. They don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them and bearing witness with their spirit. And there are a lot of people, and they go to the Bible and they draw some doctrine out of it and they make a mess. More about that in just a moment. But if you've ever struggled with understanding the Bible, some of that might be the amount of time you've been saved, the amount of time you've been a born-again Christian. You know, this same Peter had this to say, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So there's a time of growth. I have a granddaughter who's just a toddler. She doesn't ever understand everything I understand. She has some growing to do and some experiences to take in and some life to live and time to get around the block and learn some of this. And spiritually speaking, we all start out as babes, don't we? And so the Bible says, as newborn babes, that is spiritually, desire the sincere milk of the word. You get the allegory there, I think, that you may grow thereby. So maybe you haven't been saved that long. Give yourself time and reread the Bible through over and over again. I learn things every time I read through it. I just got through the book of Job here a while back, and I'm telling you, there were some things that stuck out I'd never seen before. That's how it works. You say, well, you've been saved a long time. Doesn't matter how long you've been saved. Even old Daniel, an aged prophet, probably around 90 years of age, was getting the word of God. And God said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Daniel didn't understand it. He needed somebody there to explain it. You know, I find a fellow over in the book of Acts by the name of Apollos. And he's saved, no question about that. He's gifted. Man, the guy was an orator. He was eloquent, but he had some things he needed to learn. And he got up, apparently, gave some instruction, a message, and was off in some areas. And Aquila and Priscilla took him in, took him home to eat, and sat down and showed him some things of the Bible more clearly because he just didn't understand them. Yes, there are some things hard to be understood. That's the reason we come to church. That's the reason we're here right now. We are here to learn this book better. It's an age-old process. In fact, we find this written in Nehemiah 8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Does this sound familiar? Is this not what we are doing right now? We help explain the word of God. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I have spent over 40 years studying the writings of Paul, trying to decipher the writings of Paul. And I've needed patience. I've needed humility to be taught. I've needed the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood. But he said here things that the unlearned and unstable wrest. They twist. In the wrong hands, in the hands of an unsaved person, the outcome of the understanding of the Bible has a disastrous result. A disastrous result. Paul mentions in verse number 16 the word unlearned. You see that word unlearned? It's the only time it's found in the Bible. Only time. In the Greek, it means ignorance. It speaks of blindness. So here are the unlearned, the ignorant in the word of God. Normally the unsaved. And normally those who lack the humility to be taught. You got to hand it to old Apollos there. When Aquila and Priscilla took him home, he was humble enough to be corrected and retaught. Kind of like the Ethiopian. You got to see that humility there. But here's the unlearned. They're in ignorance. They're blind. Normally unsaved. And Peter says they wrest the scripture. They wrest. That's an interesting word. In the original language, it means they twist. It actually denotes torture. Torture. It describes really an old method of torturing people called the rack. twisting and stretching. You've heard about the rack. And here are these unlearned and ignorant who are stretching the truth. And in the process, they're hurting themselves with the Word of God. I grew up in a very colorful family of 11. And we were always kidding each other, teasing each other. We had a ton of expressions. And if one of the younger siblings, a younger brother normally, was trying to do something, he's making a mess of it, an older brother would chide him by grabbing it and say, "You're hurting yourself. Let me do that. You're hurting yourself." And we just chuckle about that. But you know, there are those who take the Word of God and they're hurting themselves. And you want to grab it away and say, "Stop. You're hurting yourself with this thing." And there's so many examples of false doctrine taken from the Bible, of Scripture that has been tortured and twisted and stretched and wrested. You know, the doctrine of baptism is very beautiful as found in the Bible. I mean, it's always a believer. It's always after salvation. It's always by immersion. It's always a picture of the gospel, which pictures the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And when someone is placed beneath the water by immersion, and we have several people getting baptized after the service today, you'll see them put beneath the water. It's a picture of a death and a burial, and they're brought up out of the water, and it's a picture of a resurrection. You say, that's so simple. There's no power in that H2O that comes out of the Red River to wash sin away. Never has been. Salvation's in blood, the blood of Christ, the blood that Christ shed. But there was a man around 300, 325 AD, a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine, who got it in his head that it's water that washes sin away and makes you a child of God. And Constantine made it mandatory before the thing was over that in the Roman Empire that you had to get baptized in order to be a Christian. And in time, they started baptizing babies, thinking we got to do it as early as possible. But you will never find a baby baptized in the Bible. Never. Nor will you find anyone baptized in order to get to heaven. So why do churches baptize babies today? Well, they're following a man-made tradition. Basically, it's not found in the Bible. Somebody says, "Oh, but wait a minute. I think there's a verse that does advocate infant baptism. How about when Jesus said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God.'" Seriously? That's talking about baptizing babies? There was no water nearby where he was saying this. The children he was talking about were ones that the disciples had tried to shoo away. Christ's point is no, I love kids. Of such is the kingdom of God. You know what he meant by that? Children are humble. He said in another place, except you humble yourself as a child, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Let's connect the dots. This has nothing to do with baptism, and you are really stretching and straining to make it teach infant baptism. That is wresting the Scriptures. Back in the 1800s, there was a preacher by the name of Alexander Campbell, and he got it somehow in his mind that you have to be baptized in order to get to heaven. And so he started a church, or found predominantly down in the South, and this is their text they use. "Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" Now here's Peter on the day of Pentecost. It's a festival where tons of Jewish people are in town. And he's saying to these Jewish people, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sin." And Alexander Campbell said, "See right there, you got to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away." No, it's the repentance that gives us the remission of sin. And the name of Jesus Christ was said because there was Jewish people there. And actually in the Greek, the expression "for the remission of sin" means in reference to the fact of forgiveness of sins. The salvation comes with the repentance, not the baptism. And there are a plethora of other verses in the Bible that say that. Christ even said, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And so it's the repentance that brings about salvation. The baptism has nothing to do with it. Once again, that's wresting the Scripture. And there's also another group. They're called the Jesus Only People. And they will baptize only in the name of Jesus because of this verse behind me. Well, that's what Peter said. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter's talking to the Jews who had rejected Christ as their Messiah and saying, no, you're going to have to accept him. And so he's putting the emphasis there on Christ. But Jesus himself told us in whose name we ought to baptize at the Great Commission. He said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So in a few moments, you'll see us baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let's use the whole Bible. Now, there's a denomination that claims this same Peter who wrote 2 Peter as their founder and the start of their religion. And they base it upon a time in Matthew 16 where Christ was talking to the disciples, Peter especially. He said, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now here's another example of not resting the scriptures. First of all, you need to see from the Bible, from the Gospel of Matthew, where this scenario took place. Where did it take place? It took place in a pagan land. Christ walked a long distance with the disciples, and he left Israel, and he went to an area that he'd never been before, on the outskirts of Israel, and there was the Grotto of Pan, Peneus. It was also known as the Gates of Hell because they sacrificed children there. And it was this cave within this huge boulder known as the Gates of Hell. And there they're sitting when they have this discourse. And we find, he says, "Thou art Peter," meaning Petros, you're a pebble. You're a tiny pebble. He says, "And upon this rock," in reference to himself, "I will build my church." He didn't start the church with Peter. In fact, he rebukes him in the next couple of verses and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Some start to be in the head of his church. Peter himself called Jesus Christ the rock. And Christ's point is this: I'm going to start a church. And he points to the Grotto of Peneus, and he says, "The gates of hell shall not even prevail against it." And so don't rest the scripture with that verse. Of course, there's a plethora of confusion over the Lord's Supper or the doctrine of communion. And it's really due to a misinterpretation of something Christ says in John 6, but also something that he says in Matthew 26. Here's what he says: "And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so there are some now, they come along and they say, "Well, that's literally his blood. Every time we drink the wine and we eat the wafer, that's the real body of Christ." No, it's obviously symbolic talk that Christ is giving here. The blood that Christ had was still in his veins at the time. It was not in that cup he was passing around the table there. In fact, we know that in the Christian realm, it's forbidden to drink blood. They find that is one of the four things they settle at the Jerusalem Council. In fact, drinking blood was a heathen, Babylonian, pagan practice long before the time of Christ that this institution has now morphed into their doctrine. But that's called resting the scriptures. Did you know that the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses taught that Christ was going to return on a certain date and he didn't show up? And afterwards he said, "Oh, but he did. He was just invisible, and so nobody saw him come back." Well, what does the Bible say? It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Now, folks, I could do an ongoing series. This is just a tiny smattering of the resting of the scriptures. But this is what takes place in amongst those who rest the scriptures to their own destruction. You know, our Mormon friends believe that in 1830, a guy in New York, in upstate New York, got a new revelation, and he authored this book called the Book of Mormon. And it's a New Testament now of the Bible. It's a Third Testament. Of course, you've got Muhammad and the Quran and a bunch of other men who claim to be prophets. And what they have done is they've added to the Word of God. And there's doctrine in these books that sincere people are following, and they're even twisting the scripture in order to get it to fit what they already believe. But there's a problem with that. These men who come along with other testaments and so on and so forth have not been led of God to do so. You say, how do you know that? Because I know that the final prophet, John the Apostle, the last surviving apostle in his 90s, wrote the final book of the Bible. And at the very end of that book, the book of the Revelation, we find a very stern warning given by Jesus Christ himself. He said, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, where are those plagues found? They're found in hell. So here's a warning from Christ. You better not add anything to the Bible, or I'll add to you hellfire. While we're looking at this verse behind me here, I think of a denomination that has hundreds of millions of followers, whose leader still claims to have the ability to speak ex cathedra. In other words, when he speaks under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it's infallible. Basically, it's new doctrine. Well, let me just say this. This verse behind me negates that. God is saying here, the Bible is done. And so there's no confusion. There's not another book going to come along and be written after this. And there's going to be no new prophecies. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told clearly, whether they be prophecies, they shall cease when the Bible has been completed. Now, here at Fargo Baptist Church, we continually encourage people to read and to study their Bibles. But there are cults who actually teach their folks not to study the Bible without our help. You can't understand the Bible possibly. In fact, in time past, there were denominations who chained the Bible to the pulpit. It was on the list of forbidden books. And you say, well, how did they justify that? From this verse. Peter says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That's not what he's talking about there, that you can't understand the Bible. He's talking about not going outside of the Bible to interpret the Bible, but we study Scripture with Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. And from that, we arrive at a scriptural conclusion, and we don't wrest the Scriptures. You know, there are a number of reasons that people twist the Bible. And probably this is the most common verse they twist. Judge not that you be not judged. You ever been told that? I've been told that. In fact, probably somebody thinking that right now. Well, judge not that you be not judged. You don't understand what Christ was talking about here. He was not talking about no judgment, because he told a fellow one time, thou hast rightly judged. He said at another time, judge righteous judgment. But when he said, judge not that you be not judged, in context, he was talking about hypocritical judgment. He was talking about having a beam in your eye and picking out a little toothpick in somebody else's eye. And in that context, judge not that you be not judged. But there are folks, and they wrest the scripture. In some cases, it's because they've had a religious experience. They've seen something they deem supernatural, and now you're not going to tell them otherwise, and they're going to make something from the Bible fit their experience. There are others, and they have a preconceived idea going to the Bible. Maybe it's baby baptism, so they'll find a verse like, suffer the little children to come unto me. There are also cults who follow the Bible plus another book, another so-called holy book, or the writings of some false prophet, some Johnny-come-lately who writes something after the fact, a new book. Folks, stick with the Bible and interpret the Bible within the Bible. And don't be following some man-made tradition that some person like you or I made up in time past and started this tradition, and now it's set in concrete. There are people trusting their soul to those things. You know, it's easier to be taught right the first time than to be taught wrong and have to be retaught. And so we avoid twisting the scripture by interpreting the Bible within itself, by always looking at the context that it's found in, by understanding when it's obvious Christ is speaking symbolically here about drinking blood and so on and so forth. You know, there are hundreds of different figures of speech found in the Bible. There are different dispensations that we find within the Bible. And so we consider all of that. And we never contradict an obvious passage with an obscure passage. You know, the book of Acts, for example, it's a transitional book. You find in the book of Acts, the angels of the Lord, that's an Old Testament thing, alongside of the Holy Spirit, a New Testament thing, and there's this baton that's being handed off. But boy, a lot of cults have found their doctrine from the book of Acts. We have to be careful. A person must be consistent with the scriptures and pay attention who's talking, who are they talking to, what's being talked about here. Because if you don't, you wrest the scriptures to your own destruction. That's serious. That's talking about going to hell. And that is serious. That's tragic. You know, if I might close with a little friendly advice, don't get your spiritual input off the internet. There's a plethora of false prophets out there, parachurch guys. They're a dime a dozen. God's ordained method for now is a New Testament church. It's the house of God. It's assembling like we are doing. In fact, here's what the Bible says. In 1 Timothy 3, in verse 15, it mentions the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. You know, I've studied church history enough. I've studied Christian history enough to know that there are so many false prophets that go spinning off along the way. But the New Testament church has come riding through, and I plan on riding out my life aligned with the New Testament church. The Bible and the local church are intertwined. May I give you a final thought before we close? You know, none of those other books are going to be there on Judgment Day. It's this book that'll be there according to Revelation 20 and according to John chapter 12. Jesus said so himself. Do you have the salvation this book teaches? Have you been born again like this book talks about? Well, we've talked about a sobering subject today. I understand that. Twisting the scripture is a serious subject. God help us to be honest. God help us to be true to the Word of God.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.